Entire book, Paul has firmly in his mind, in the front of his mind, the need for the Galatians to remain free. We have seen it over and over again as we have worked our way through Galatians. For example, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, it says we need to be free from the powers of the old age. In 3:22, we need to be free from sin, or we are free from sin. In 3:13, we are free from the curse of death. In 4:3, we are free from the elements of the world. There are all kinds of places throughout the book of Galatians that Paul is constantly reminding God's people that they are free and they need to experience his freedom. We looked last week in detail at the importance of trusting in Christ alone for the freedom that he wants to give us. And that anything that has to do with self-effort, anything that has to do with man's way of trying to deal with what God wants is going to be useless. That we've got to trust in the person and work of Christ alone. If we're truly going to have the grace of God applied to us and truly going to be free. So what is freedom? What is freedom? You know, freedom is kind of a big thing in the United States, right? It is, if you look at the history of the United States, freedom, in a sense, is not free. I mean, what has happened over the history of our country is that people have had to give their lives for our freedom. Ever since the Revolutionary War, soldiers of this country have been giving their lives to maintain our freedom. John Piper, a well-known pastor and author, defines freedom this way. He says, to be fully free, we must have the desire, the ability, and the opportunity to do what will make us happy forever. And I think that word forever is really key. Is that good? Is that freedom? The desire, the ability, and the opportunity to make us happy long term, forever. Does God want us to be eternally happy? Did you know that he does? Aren't you glad about that? God desires that you and I be eternally happy. Now, he does not want us to be happy in the immediate and to forfeit eternal happiness. A lot of times, we want to be happy now, and what we want to do to be happy now will forfeit happiness in the future. That's not God's perspective at all. But God does actually want us to be happy forever. But we need three things. We need desire, we need ability, and we need opportunity. Let's illustrate it this way. I've got actually three illustrations here to really help us to understand this concept of freedom. So let's suppose that you have the opportunity to be a concert pianist. How many have ever dreamed about being a concert pianist? Just going to Peabody Conservatory or somewhere, you know, You have the opportunity to be a concert, and let's say you have the ability. You have excellent musical aptitude. You have the opportunity and the beauty, but let's suppose you don't like it. I mean, you just don't like playing the piano. You've got the opportunity. Have you ever met somebody who's really good at doing something, but they don't like doing it? I've actually met people that play the piano really well, but they don't like it. So is that freedom? Opportunity, ability, but no desire. No, that's not freedom, is it? If you have the opportunity and the ability, but you don't want to do it and you sort of feel compelled to do it because you can and because you have the opportunity, that's not freedom, that's bondage. How about you have the ability to be an excellent basketball player? Somebody going, okay, now you're talking my language. I didn't really care about the performance, the piano, but now you have the ability, and let's say you want to. You really would like to be, you like playing basketball. But really, there's never been an opportunity. You never had a headhunter come after you. You've never had the opportunity to do it. Is that freedom? You want to, you desire it, you have the ability, but there's no opportunity. How about this one? You desire to learn French. Now, I don't know that many people that desire to learn French, but let's just say you want to learn French. Okay, you want to learn French. And let's say you actually have the opportunity to live in France and to be to be expertly trained in French. But you have no ability. You have no linguistic ability. You're just not a language person. Is that freedom? See, in order to truly be free, we need all three. We need opportunity, we need ability, and we need desire. Do you know that there are a lot of Christians who are living the Christian life, but it's like they really don't want to be? They know they need to be. They know they've got to do it. They've got to serve. I mean, they've got to serve, but they don't really, really want to do it. Maybe they have the opportunity. Maybe they know they have the ability, but they don't really want to. That's not freedom. God, in his giving us freedom from the gospel, actually gives us the opportunities, the abilities, and the desires to serve him. He gives us all three of those things. But the question, folks, is, are we experiencing that kind of freedom? See, if you'll notice the passage, it actually tells us this, Galatians chapter 5, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." There isn't any question that if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are free. You're not sort of free, you're not maybe free. You are free, according to this text. But how many of you all have served out of obligation instead of desire? Are there times we sort of do that? We sort of go, you know, I really don't want to do this. But we do it out of obligation. How many of you have thought to yourself, you know, I don't really feel free. I actually feel as though I'm in bondage. I don't think the Bible says I'm free, but I don't feel free. I'm not experiencing freedom. This passage is for that reason. This passage is to help us experience freedom in Christ. We know it to be true. Now he's going to explain how to do it. Let's ask the Lord's help with this, and then we'll get into the text. Father, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would really teach us how to experience freedom in Christ. Lord, I am sure it grieves your heart when you have bestowed freedom on your people, but we don't experience it. You want us to experience freedom. You want us to live in freedom. Would you teach us how to do that this morning? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we'll see in the passage, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." In this passage, the first verse, you have this statement, and then it's followed up by two commands. And actually, the word order is a little different in the Greek than it is here. But in the Greek, you've got an indicative statement, and then you've got two commands. And so, number one, we need to understand it was for freedom that Christ has made us free. Did you know that the very reason that Christ came down to earth to live a perfect life, to die for the sins of the world, was to make us free? The Bible says this, John 8:32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." Luke chapter 4, verse 18. This is likely Christ's first sermon, actually. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Christ says, that's why I came. Isn't that thrilling? Did you notice all the things he says? To proclaim the liberty to the captives, to recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to heal the brokenhearted. This is why Christ has come. He has come to make us free. Most of you know that I live in the house. I bought the house that I have for my dad, and I live in the house that I grew up in over in Elkridge. Behind our house, I don't know if you've noticed, if any of you have noticed driving up our street. If you drive up our street, you will notice that there is this overgrown foliage coming out into the road. And then suddenly, as you come on our property, you'll see that it's all usually mowed. You'll see like a distinct difference. When my dad bought the house 30 years ago, roughly 30 years ago, it's amazing, isn't it? It's crazy. But anyway, yeah. When he bought it 30 years ago, they subdivided it, and the owners of the it was a half acre lot roughly, and they subdivided it, and the lot behind us we don't own, and they still to this day 30 years later own the lot and literally have never done anything with it. They've never cut it. We used to we had neighbors. I don't know if we ever called, but we had neighbors call the health department, all kinds of stuff to try to get them to take care of the property. Now, actually, we just like to leave it alone. It's fine. We're good with it the way it is. We just have learned how to manage it. But they've never done anything with this property. They're paying taxes on it. We wouldn't look at the tax record. They're paying taxes on this property every single year. And they've done nothing with the property at all for 30 years. You know, there's some people, it's like they are free in Christ, but they're doing nothing with that freedom. Christ has made them free, but they're not doing anything with it. They're not experiencing it. So what do we need to do in order to experience the freedom? Well, we have two commands here. The first command is a positive command, and the second is a negative command. The first command here is to keep standing firm. Stand firm in the freedom. And this is something that the Apostle Paul says throughout the New Testament. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, it says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Stand fast. Philippians 4, 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 3, 8. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2, 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. The word stand fast actually has four ideas to it. The stand firm or stand fast. It's a military term. If you think of a military gaining ground, and then wanting to hold their ground. That's what this term is. And there are four ideas with it. Number one, it means to keep alert. See, there are people and there are situations and there are issues, there are life circumstances, and there is a devil that would want to keep you from holding your freedom ground. And he says, number one, keep alert. Number two, this idea means be strong. Be strong. Stand firm. Hold your ground. Number three, resist attack. There are people that are going to, or situations, or really the devil, that will want to attack your freedom. Hold your ground, the passage is saying. And number four, it's the idea of sticking together. Back in certain times of warfare, they would actually have shields. The Romans would have shields, and they would actually interlock their shields together to create a wall, a barrier, so that their enemies could not penetrate. That's this word here. Interlock. There is actually this implication that we need each other to interlock together, to stand firm, so that we can maintain the freedom that we have in Christ. Not only is there a positive command here, but there's a negative command. Notice what he says. He says, do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, most of you are probably familiar with what a yoke is. It's not what you ate in the morning, the yellow stuff in the middle. That's spelled differently. That's spelled entirely different, totally different thing. I'm talking about a yoke that you would put on oxen to pull a trailer, or not trailer, a car, a plow, sorry. I've been pulling a lot of trailers lately, I will tell you. that probably was like a Freudian slip there. I've been hauling stuff everything. I think for the whole week, just about, my Suburban's been hooked up to my dad's trailer. He would correct me if I said mine. And I've been hauling it around everywhere, just anyway, because so it's been fun this week. Not hooked up. They didn't hook up oxen to trailers. They hooked them up to plows, and a yoke would yoke up usually two oxen together. And it would be a burden on that oxen. There would be an extra load on the oxen. And he says in this passage, he says, don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It's interesting that he says again. It implies that they were entangled before. And in fact, we know from previous studies in the book of Galatians that the Galatian people prior to coming to Christ were entangled in idolatry. They were in bondage in idolatry. And he is actually saying in this passage that those Judaizers that want them to follow the Old Testament law and to be circumcised and to do this and do that and do this in order to be free in Christ, that there is actually no difference between empty religiosity and pagan idolatry. There's really actually no difference between the two. And he says, don't go back. Don't be entangled again by this yoke. In the first century, it was very common in Judaism for those who studied and practiced the law of Moses, they would actually have this term, I'm going to come under the yoke. I'm going to go under the yoke. It's sort of this, I am going to go under the cloth. You know, some of you people... I remember when I was first married, I think I had just gotten ordained, and I had a pellet gun in my apartment, and my grandfather by marriage, he is of a different denomination than we are, was shocked that a man of the cloth would have a pellet gun. I was like, okay. Anyway, I honestly just didn't answer him. I was just like, I don't even know what to do with this. But yeah, I got a pellet gun. And I wouldn't mind a real one, actually. Anyway, that probably going too far with that. But anyway, so the truth is, this yoke is sort of that. It's like a Pharisee who says, I'm going to go under the yoke. And they would say this term, I'm going to go under the yoke. And actually, the disciples in Acts 15, when they're discussing the circumcision law issue, is circumcision and is the law really required in order to be saved? They said this, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But they were set free. The disciples, the apostles in Acts 15 were set free. And they're saying, why would we want to put the yoke back on these poor people when we couldn't even bear it ourselves? That's why Christ said this when he came. This will enlighten you as to what a familiar verse in Matthew 11:28, where it says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, it's easy, and my burden is light. Jesus says, throw off the yoke of the demands of the law. And we're going to learn why that's how to do this in, to some degree today. He says, put my yoke on you, and it's easy, and it's light, and it's not burdensome, and you'll find rest for your souls. Then Paul does this. He really wants to get them to understand how important it is, how crucial the subject that he is raising here is. And so in verses 2 through 4, we see that he tells us we've got to remember what is really at stake here when it comes to our freedom and experiencing our freedom. And he actually gives four warnings in this passage. Would you notice what it says, chapter 5, verse 2? You have become estranged from Christ. The way that this is structured, these are actually all warnings. He's not actually saying this has happened to you. He's saying if you continue down the road you're going, this will happen. He says, number one, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law. Number two, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of the righteousness of by faith. There's actually several warnings here. Number one, warning number one, relying on the law cancels out Christ's benefit. Relying on the law cancels out Christ's benefit. In verse 3, you'll see that here, and I testify again, every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Actually, verse 2, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Did you get that? Now, he's not saying that anybody who becomes circumcised, that Christ will not profit them. It's interesting that over in Acts chapter 12, in order to be able to reach the Jewish people, he actually recommends circumcision. But when circumcision or anything else becomes a requirement to have a right relationship with God, he rejects it flatly. Paul always does this. There are other passages where we'll see, actually next week, where that's the case. Here, he says that you're canceling out Christ's benefit. What he's saying here, as far as this prophet, this is a future idea. He is speaking future now. He is saying that if you try to go under the Mosaic law, he said, you're canceling out. If that were to happen, if you really were trying to do that and you decide to totally depend upon that instead of depending upon Christ, you are going to be going under, you are going to actually lose the benefit of Christ. Let me illustrate it this way. And this is not my illustration. I got this from somebody else. Actually, that happens quite often. I'm not that good at, I'm not that original. I'm just good at researching. So there's an illustration. So can you imagine somebody has a baseball and it's signed by Babe Ruth? Probably the greatest baseball player of all time. And this ball has been signed by Babe Ruth, and a man has it, and he keeps it up in his attic for years and years and years and doesn't touch it. He goes up into his attic, he gets this baseball, and it's barely there. I mean, it's there, but you can't see it right there. He goes, oh, that's not very good. You can't hardly see that signature. You can't really see it. And so he decides to take a Sharpie, and he's going to go around the signature and just make sure that everybody's able to see that this is Babe Ruth's signature. Well, what has he just done? He has ruined that ball. That's the idea here. The idea here is that Christ has great benefit, and if you go and try to impose the law, you're losing the benefit from Christ. You're losing the value. You're losing the worth of it. Now, this is a kind of a hypothetical. Can a Christian who genuinely knows Christ lose the benefit of Christ? And the answer is no. Eventually, God's going to bring him back to himself so he realizes that it's by grace and not by being under the law. But if somebody does, if somebody could, that this would be the result. Then he says in verse, the second warning, relying on the law is an all or nothing proposition. Warning number two, relying on the law is an all or nothing proposition. You either rely on it completely and you do all 611 commandments, you do them all, or you don't. But you can't go halfway with this law stuff. See, they were picking and choosing which ones they like. You know, Christians do that today. They pick and choose which laws they like, Mosaic laws, and which ones they don't. You're either going to rely on the demands of the law or you're not, he says. It's an all or nothing proposition in verse 3. And this is consistent with other places in Scripture. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" Romans 2:25 says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law," like the whole thing, "but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." He says you've got to keep the whole thing in order for it to work. And James 2:10 says the same thing, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' and also said, 'Do not murder,' now if you do not commit adultery but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." He says you can't do one, not the other. Look, you violate one, you're guilty of all of them. Warning number three, relying on the law will sever you from Christ. It just severs you from Christ, he says in verse 4. And warning number four, relying on the law keeps you from experiencing God's grace. You have become estranged from Christ, verse 4. You have attempted to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Now, I want us to understand, these are all warnings of what happens when you don't stand firm and gain the freedom that Christ gives you. Or experience, rather, the freedom. You already have it, but experience the freedom that Christ gives you. To illustrate these warnings, because it's a little bit confusing, I'll do it this way. There's sort of a problem here, sort of a difficulty. Why would you warn somebody about something that isn't a possibility? Is it true that for those who know Christ as their Savior, they will be preserved to gain the benefits of Christ? In other words, when you come to Christ, eternal security is one of the most clearly substantiated doctrines in the New Testament. Once you know Him, you are His, and there's no reversing that scripturally. So why would He then warn us? So, to illustrate this, we'll put it this way. He essentially uses the warning to preserve us. So, for example, let's suppose you're on a large ship and you're on a cruise. And the captain in the beginning of the cruise says to you that the crew is going to protect you so that you will be safe for this cruise. And so you get on this cruise and you start enjoying the view over the side of the boat. You just start enjoying the view of the water and everything. And you're leaning over the side of the boat. You're watching the fish. You could see the fish and dolphins swimming around. And you're leaning over the side of the boat to a point of a lack of safety. It's dangerous what you're doing. And a crew member comes over and tells you, "Hey, look, you're going too far over the boat. Let me warn you, just like we warned you about going upstairs. Don't go upstairs. I'm trying to keep you safe. We're trying to keep you safe. Please don't go upstairs today. You got especially kids." Anyway, that was a side note. Okay, let me get back on track. So we've got the crew that is on this boat, and the crew says, "Look, you're not being safe." And so you say to the crew member, "It's okay. You'll keep me safe." He says, "No, you don't understand. What you're doing is not safe. You're leaning over the boat. You're going to fall." And he says, "Well, look, the captain said you would keep me safe so I can do this." And the crew member says, first of all, that's crazy, right? But the crew member says to you, "No, we keep you safe. We preserve you by warning you that you're doing something unsafe." And it's the same thing here. And there's something else here that's important as well. We can have the grace of God, but we can keep from experiencing the grace of God. Did you know that? You can, just like you're owning a property and doing nothing with it. Some of us, sometimes, we have the grace of God, but we're not experiencing the grace of God. And the way that you experience the grace of God, you know you're experiencing the grace of God when you are experiencing freedom. Grace brings freedom. Are you experiencing freedom? If you're not experiencing freedom, you're not experiencing grace. So how do we experience God's grace? That really then becomes the question. How do we experience it? Verses 5 through 6 is going to help us. He says in verse 5, picking up here, he says, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith." This is the key. See, when we come to Christ, the Spirit of God comes and indwells us. And the Spirit of God does certain things in our lives. One of the things that the Spirit of God does, according to Romans chapter 8, is that the Bible says His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're a child of God, that we're a son of God. There is this experiential aspect of the Spirit of God's work in our lives to give us the assurance of knowing certain things. That assurance that you wouldn't know if you weren't assured of by the Spirit of God. And one of these things that He assures us of, according to this passage, is that we are eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, let's break this down a little bit. He says, we're eagerly waiting. What does the word waiting mean? Well, waiting means we're holding for something in the future. So what he's talking about here then is something that's in the future. And he says, for the hope of righteousness. Well, hope in this passage is not talking about something that we kind of think might happen. I hope that my team will go to the Super Bowl. That's a hope. That's not a no-so. That's not a guarantee. This term in Scripture is a guarantee. This is a confident, I know this is going to happen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." One day Christ will come. It's our hope. We know it's going to happen. One day we will stand before the Lord. We know that's going to happen. One day we will be assured of heaven. We know that's going to happen. These are hopes of a believer. But there's one particular hope that is really going to free us. And that's the hope of the passage. What does it say? The hope of what? Of righteousness. The hope of righteousness. This is a righteousness that God is going to give us when we see Him face to face. This is a righteousness that is not just talking about goodness. There is a difference between righteousness and goodness. This is not just goodness. This is a declaration of a clear record, that your record is completely clear before Christ. Is that how you feel today? Do you feel, looking at your life, that your record is clear? I would imagine, if we're honest with ourselves, we look at our lives and know, actually, my life's been a mess. There have been so many times I've failed Christ. There are so many times that I have not done what God wanted me to do. There are so many times that this has happened. But you know what Christ has said here? He said that when there is this guarantee, this hope of the believer, that your record will be clear. Folks, that ought to bring great freedom to you and me. What God wants us to do is to live in light of our future record rather than our current or past experience. Let me illustrate it this way. So, suppose one of the things that is very stressful in life, probably like one of the most sustained, stressful things in life, maybe for a husband and father more than a mother, but it's in a different way for a wife and mother too, is just to provide for a family. There's a strain to it. It's like a stress. It's a pressure. Can we say it this way? It's a burden. Is it not a burden sometimes? You want to give your family what they need. You frankly want to give your family more than what they need. What they want, even, you want to give them. As a father, you want to do that. It can sometimes become very burdensome. And many, and women as well, it's not just one or the other. There is this burden to life of providing for family. How many of you have ever said, I felt that before? I know what you're talking about here. Suppose that your boss came to you and he said, look, I understand the burden and the pressure that you are under of providing for your family, always wondering whether there's going to be enough, wondering whether there's going to be an ample retirement, wondering, just having that pressure. I want you to understand, I understand this, and so here's what I've done. I have calculated the amount of money that you're making now. I've factored in periodic raises. I've looked at what you would make in your retirement if you gave the full amount that you could. And I'm taking all of that and I am giving it to you now. You never have to worry about providing for your family ever again. You never have to be concerned about it. It's not going to be a burden for you anymore. Now here's what I'm just going to ask you to do. Would you just do your job faithfully just to please me? Just because you want to. How would that make you feel? Would there be gratefulness there? Would there be this sense of freedom? I can just work because I want to. I can just do this because I want to. I can think about what my boss has done for me in giving me everything. Now, there would be a fleshly side sometimes, or there would be a side of us that want to slack up, right? Occasionally go, well, I've already got what I needed. So there would be an evil side to us that would sort of go every once in a while, get a little lazy on that. Do you know how that's really the way it is in the Christian life? God set it all up already. We got the whole thing coming to us. And now God says, look, would you just please me? Would you just serve me? Not because there's something I'm holding back from you, or I'm going to hold against you, or you're not going to have. No, look, would you just please me out of the fact that you're grateful for what I've given to you? I've given you, you didn't earn this grace. I gave it to you ahead of time. And I just want, what freedom that would be in our lives if we thought that way. That's what God's talking about. He wants us to understand that the reason we ought to live for him and the reason we ought to serve him is not out of guilt. It's not out of obligation. It's not out of to create my own identity. It's to please him because he's already made me free. And we get to serve him. We have the freedom already to do it. Now, I want you to notice this. Somebody at this point might say to themselves, well, look, this sounds almost like lawlessness. This sounds almost like you, a free-for-all. You could do whatever you want, and Christ has already given you his righteousness ahead of time. This is like a free-for-all. No, you missed the point. Would you know that if, I'm not saying you're saying that, I'm just saying if somebody did say that. Verse 6, look at what it says, chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through, what does it say? Love. He's going to remind them one thing. Number one, he wants them to understand. He's going to reiterate this. He says, neither circumcision or uncircumcision is of any use. Do you know what he's talking about there? In terms that we all understand. Let me put it on today's level. Your performance makes no difference one way or the other. How you perform for Christ makes no difference. See, there's somebody, and he anticipates this. See, on the one hand, there's somebody who says, well, I am circumcised. I've done everything I need to do. Another person reacts to that and says, well, I'm not, and I'm better. He doesn't say that one's better than the other. He says it's all null. It's nothing. It doesn't mean anything at all. Your performance means nothing. But don't stop there. Faith working in what? In love. You know what God wants us to do? He wants us to be freed to love. He wants us, he has done this, and we have to experience, he has freed us to love him wholeheartedly, unreservedly, everything, all for him. He has done this for us. He's freed us to be able to love him unconditionally and completely. And to love others. He has freed us to love others. But you know what we do? We go back under that yoke of bondage. We do what we do because we are worried about God judging our performance. Or we do what we do because we're worried about others judging our performance. And folks, that's not in God's economy. That's in our fleshly economy. God's economy is that you do what you do out of love for him. That's why the yoke is easy and the burden is light. It's not that there's no yoke at all. It's not like there's no responsibility and there's nothing that we should be doing. But the yoke is easy because you're not doing it. You're doing it because you want to do it, not because you are obligated by the demands of the law to do it, or it's going to last on your record, or it's not going to last on your record. See, in our world, in the real world, you have to do that with employment and all that kind of thing. But that's not God's economy. That's not the way it is something entirely freeing to be able to live and to experience the freedom that we have in Christ that way. This is absolutely important. It's important because it allows us to have an unadulterated love for him. Let me illustrate it this way. So suppose you're dating somebody, and some of you got to go way back for this, but you're dating somebody and you're getting to know them, and then you're getting engaged, and you get engaged, and they say to you, the person you're getting engaged to, I need my payment. You say, payment? What are you talking about, payment? They say, yeah, it's a whole dowry thing, you know, that's what our family does. So if we're really gonna get married, I need a payment, certain payment. Do you think you'd question that person's love for you? Do you think that maybe it might adulterate that love that you, I mean, maybe. You know, God loves us not because he saw value in us. He didn't look down on us and he say, that Jim Ganam, he's one I want to save because, you know, he'd just be really valuable. He looked down on me and he saw no value whatsoever and loved me unconditionally in spite of it. Saved me and says, here, let me do something with you and give you value you didn't have for more. That's grace. That's love. And it frees us then to be able to love him that way. Now, some of you might say, you know, I'm struggling with my love for others. You know, it's interesting. I don't know if you're like this. I know I am. If you say, are you struggling for your love for God? I'll probably say, I don't think so. I love God. Sure. But if you followed up with a question, are you struggling with your love for others? Well, that's a whole other ball game. But God does not see these things as separate. He says in 1 John, if you hate your brother, you don't love me. And if you love me, you will love your brother. He equates the two, particularly in the household of faith. But even our neighbors, God wants us to love everyone. Don't say you love God and you don't love someone else. Folks, if you're struggling in your love for someone or multiple someones or love for God, what do you need to do? Here's what the passage says. Notice what it says. What works love? Faith. Your problem, actually, my problem, if we're struggling with our love, if our love is going cold, if our love is not being, or it's drying out, then our problem is that we have a faith problem. See, the more that we're trusting God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, the more that we're trusting God that He's going to work things out, the more that we're trusting God with our relationship with Him, with our record in heaven, with all of those things, the more we're trusting God with those things, the more we are free to love unconditionally. Not expecting anything in return. Not having people be a certain way, and then I'll love them. See, all that works its way out of our lives when we see that God loves us a certain way, unconditionally, and we need to love Him unconditionally, and then we need to love others unconditionally, regardless of their performance. Have you ever noticed that? You know, God does not love us based upon our performance, but sometimes we love others based upon their performance. If they don't do certain say things a certain way, or they don't relate to us, we'll not love them. The issue actually goes back to faith. It's trusting God. There is a and it could be in different ways, but there is a faith problem when we're not loving God and not loving others the way that we want to, or the way that He wants us to. So finally, let's just wrap this up. Number one, Christ, I want us to understand this. Christ has made you free, but you must stand firm in that freedom. Look, there are things in your life and my life that will keep us from experiencing the freedom. Watch out for things that will put you into bondage. And stand firm in the freedom of Christ. Number two, Christ has made you free. Realize what's at stake. Realize that although He's made you free, that if you're not vigilant about maintaining mentally and thinking about the right things and understanding God's perspective and His economy and how all this works and looking ahead to the hope of righteousness that is clearly ours, if we don't put all this in perspective, then we will not be experiencing the grace of God. It's like we've fallen from grace. And number three, Christ has made you free by the work of the Spirit of God. And that hope of righteousness is something that we've got to hold on to. If you are feeling fearful of sin, if you are struggling with your past of sin, you've got to confess those things to God. You've got to agree with God about them. You can't ignore them. You can't go around them. But folks, if you're struggling with that, then the answer is look to the hope of a clean record, righteousness that sets us free. And I would just ask this question. This is not something we're born with. We're not born with a clean record. In fact, we're born with the exact opposite. We're born with a guilty record. And there might be some here that you say, you know, I have never actually had a clean record given to me by God. The Bible says it comes through Christ alone. See, we try to be righteous. We try to do righteous things. And the Bible says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's why Christ came and he lived a perfectly righteous life. He fulfilled all of the demands of the law. He died to pay the punishment for our sin. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, that cleanses us from all sin. Our sin separates us from God. Our sin keeps us from having a right relationship with God. And the Bible calls that spiritual death. But Jesus came and he died so that we could, to pay that death punishment for us. He lived a perfect life. He is God. He died for us. And if we'll place our whole faith and trust on that alone, not on ourselves, not on self-effort, not on good works, not on performance, but on that alone, the Bible says, if you will receive me, then as many as received into them, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Have you believed in Christ? Has there ever been a time where you have trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior? And the Bible tells us that we need to understand this. We've got to agree with God about it, but we also have to accept it as our very own Savior and totally depend upon it alone, the work of Christ on the cross for us, rather than other things as well. We can't add anything to it, or it cancels it out. And if you're living today and you're thinking today and considering all this today, maybe there's never actually been a time where you've trusted wholly and completely and alone the work of Christ on the cross for you. The Bible says that you can receive him, but as many as received him, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God. And the Bible actually says in 1 John that those who know, that these things are written that we might know that we have eternal life. God actually wants us to know this. And if you don't know it, let me encourage you to talk to me after the service. I'd be glad to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you have eternal life, that you have a right standing with God, that you have a clean record before God, and that you are a child of God. It's through Christ alone. I'd be glad to help you with that. And there'd be other people here. Maybe you're comfortable with somebody else. They'd be glad to take your Bible and show you those things. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. And we admit before you that we do not always live in that freedom. Father, I would ask that you would help us to experience the freedom that we have. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.